Our Bible reading is taken from the book of Psalms, Psalms 119, from verse 1 to verse 8, and then we'll jump from verse 33 to 40, and then 29 to 36. And the Bible reads, "Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the way of the Lord, to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your ways. I will praise you with all an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me." Then we move to 33. "Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees. Then I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your command, for there I find delight. Turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts, preserve my life in your righteousness." Then 29 to 36. "Your statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them. The unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I obey. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. Tend to me and have mercy on me, as you always do to those who love your name. Direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. Redeem me from the oppression of men, that I may obey your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your decrees. Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed." May the Lord bless his word.
Good morning. I read this recently in a book review. My elder brother is the designated custodian of our family Bible. It's a handsome, heavy, leather-bound version handed down from my paternal grandparents, for whom it used to be a prized object in their front room. Now, though, it lives on a distant, dusty bookshelf and is never opened. Its fate, an example of what John Barton is referring to when he describes the Bible in the modern age as a ghost at the edges of popular and literary culture, known in fragments as the source of quotations and allusions. Although many of its most resonant lines of the Bible and phrases still spring readily to our lips, things like "no peace for the wicked," "the salt of the earth," "pearls before swine," and "a labor of love," today they're often assumed to come from Shakespeare. And while we know that Lazarus is someone who came back from the dead and Judas isn't to be trusted, we have next to no grasp of the biblical passages that are the source material for these attributions. Does it matter? Should it be accepted as an inevitable discarding of a redundant past as we evolve towards becoming a secular and scientific society? Many now realize that something is being lost because, whatever its current marginalization, the Bible is the central book of Western civilization. This morning, as Chris has already mentioned, we're beginning a new series on what we believe, based around our statement of faith, which is somewhat akin to the Evangelical Alliance statement of faith. And today we're looking at this subject of why what we believe is important. And in this series, we'll be looking at what we believe based on our statement of faith, something that every member of this church has signed up to. What I've noticed over the 40 years that I've been a believer is that Christian practices and beliefs do not automatically change people. What I mean by that is that just coming to church and just being a part of a fellowship doesn't mean to say that you're necessarily being transformed by God's Holy Spirit, because these practices and the beliefs that come from your attendance at church, from your reading of the Bible, from your fellowship with other believers, they need to be turned into character. And you turn those beliefs into character through spiritual disciplines and actually putting things into action. It's very interesting that the book of Acts opens when Luke writes, "O Theophilus, I want to write to you about all that Jesus came to do and to teach. You learn more by doing faith than by listening to faith." And I think it's quite a challenging assignment to talk about why what we believe is important. And I'm going to use Psalm 119 to help us for a number of reasons. Number one, it's a magisterial psalm. Number two, it's rarely preached upon. How many of you have heard sermons on Psalm 119 in your life? Maybe one or two of you. Good to see that there are a few people taking the whole Bible seriously. But it is a Torah psalm that focuses on the instruction for the people of God. It shapes lives for salvation. It says what it means to be godly, and it shows why what we believe is important. If you look at Psalm 119, just verse 1, "Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord." Now, what is the problem with this psalm? I think there's a couple of them. Number one is, I've already mentioned, it's probably too long. How many of you actually read it this week as we asked you to do in the Thursday bulletin? Well, I won't ask you to put your hands up because you may embarrass yourselves, okay? But isn't that one of the problems with Psalm 119? They think it's too long. The other thing is that it is a great source of what I call the greatest hits approach to the Bible. So you will know, maybe, some of you will know, phrases like, "I have laid up thy word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. The word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." You've probably seen it on people's calendars when you go around to people's houses. This is the greatest hits approach to the Bible. "The unfolding of my word, of thy words, gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." And what I want to do this morning is to look at the wider context of the psalm and to say, well, you know, why is what we believe important for the person who wrote this psalm? And try to open it up for us as an entity, as a whole psalm that we can understand it. Because this psalm has a context, and you can work out what's going on by what the psalm actually says. So, for example, the context, not too similar from the life with which we live, is a context determined by possible opportunities, i.e. by choices. So you have choices. "Keep me from deceitful ways, be gracious to me and teach me to your law. Or I turn my eyes away from worthless things, preserve my life according to your word." You see, every day we are faced with choices, not just choices out there about which school to go to or which college to go to or which job to take, but choices about how we're going to develop the character that God wants to develop in us through his Holy Spirit. And the reason that we have to take this seriously is because we're in a bit of a battle, because we are not naturally now associated with this world system. We're resident aliens, as Peter calls it. We're exiles. We're strangers on earth. This comes from the psalm, I am a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. And that means that because I'm a stranger, because I'm an exile, because I don't quite fit in here, I need to be guided by someone else, by something else. Because if I'm not guided by God, through his law, through the Holy Spirit, I'm going to be guided by the world system. But I'm not meant to be joining in with that particularly because I'm a resident alien. And see, so what you can see in Psalm 119, you can reconstruct a situation of a believer who's in a difficult situation, as we will see in a minute, but who hangs on to what God says. Like our age, the age in which the psalmist wrote was a skeptical age. The pressures, for example, of a post-Christian society which we live in. Now, we could go on a lot about all of the different pressures that we face as Christians, but I want to tell you that from my reading of church history, whether you look at the Puritans or look at the Reformers or look at the early church fathers, whoever you look at, they all complained about the spiritual state of their contemporaries. So it's nothing new that we live in a skeptical age. You get these verses. All these verses come from the Psalms. I hope from Psalm 119. And I hope today that you will, by hearing the verses, really latch on to what God wants to say to you. Indignation grips me because of the wicked who've forsaken your law. Though I'm lowly and despised, I do not forget your precepts. Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. When was the last time you cried because God's law is so violated? The psalmist knew what it was like to live in a skeptical age. You've got people like Christopher Hitchens, well-known commentator of a few years ago. He wrote this book, God is Not Great. But he knew the Bible. Didn't believe it. And he was a well-known opponent of the Christian faith. He was at the American University arguing against the Christian faith. And Marilyn Sewell was listening and trying to exempt herself from Hitchens' criticisms of Christianity. She said, I'm a liberal Christian. I don't take the stories from the scriptures literally. I don't believe in the doctrine of atonement, that Jesus died for our sins, for example. Do you make a distinction between fundamentalist faith and liberal religion? Christopher Hitchens turned to her and said, well, I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and Messiah and that he rose again from the dead and by his sacrifice our sins are forgiven, you're not in any sense a Christian. Out of the mouths of fools we get wisdom. An avowed atheist could see more clearly than a liberal Christian. That's indicative, actually, of the fact that he was brought up in a time when people knew the Bible. It was taught, and even if you didn't believe it, you knew it. Nowadays, it's different. And our psalmist is vexed by this situation. It's time for you to act, Lord. Your law is being broken. And one of the reasons for that is that people are being double-minded. Psalm 119, verse 113 says, I hate double-minded men, but I love your law. Melvin Bagg, you probably know him. I was trying to work out overnight whether or not he's a national treasure. I don't quite know how you qualify for being a national treasure, but I think Stephen Fry is a national treasure, and that actress, whatever her name is, and a few other people. But probably Melvin Bragg qualifies to be one of our national treasures, okay? He's a devout choir boy in the small market town of Wigton in Cumbria. He grew up in a working-class family. He attended grammar school. He said, you could have called me a fundamentalist because I believed everything without question. But he said the loss of his Anglican faith began at the age of 15 and it eroded further during his years studying modern history at Wadham College in Oxford. After his first wife died, she committed suicide in 1971, Bragg brought up their daughter Marie Elsa while having a nervous breakdown. He said, I decided to take my daughter to church regularly. And after that, as often as possible. His daughter was ordained as an Anglican vicar in 2006 and works in North London. And he describes her faith as someone who edged it into it by degrees. He retains an affection and respect for the good that Christianity does in the world and is grateful to it. He says people like Richard Dawkins might say it has been a force for wickedness. I don't think Christianity has been that at all. Maybe the misuse of it has been a force for wickedness. However, he remains a believing unbeliever. I find the resurrection of Christ impossible to accept. Eternal life, biology and physics won't let that happen, and I have to turn away from faith, which is a pity. It is a pity. Sometimes you could look at people and say, you're not far from the kingdom of God. I think Jesus said that to someone. But sometimes they never get there. So that's the context in which our psalmist is operating. But he's also a person. He's also a human being in the midst of this situation. And of course, one of the big things, if he's a young man writing, one of the big things that he has to struggle with are things like sexual temptation. So you've got Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? What's the answer? By guarding it according to your word. That's the way that men deal with sexual temptation. But it's an antagonistic situation that he's in as well. He says, verse 39, turn away the reproach which I dread. Or Psalm 119, verse 141, I am small and despised. And he's a person who's operating in an area of antagonism, because in verse 95 he says, the wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. Antagonistic situation. That's often expressed in contempt. Verse 22, take away from me the scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. How does that come across in day-to-day life? Well, it comes across through slander. Verse 69, the godless besmear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep thy precepts. And not only is he having to cope with these things, but also there's a sense of intrigue. There's a sense of conspiracy from those in authority around him. There's a sense of a persecution here of this faithful man. Verse 23, even though princes sit plotting against me, thy servant will meditate on your statutes. Another one, 84, how long must my servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? And so I'm hoping you'll be able to see that through these different verses. You know, you're building up a picture of a disciple who wants to take God's word seriously in the midst of a wider society, but with a number of personal issues that are coming from the situation that he's in. And that leads to pressure. He says, verse 87, they've almost made an end of me on earth. Or I hold my life in my hand continually, verse 109. And it reminds you of people like Paul and Barnabas. What was said of them in the book of Acts? Well, they were described as men who have risked their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. And all a result of all this pressure, this is an existential person living in a situation of pressure and contempt and antagonism. And the result of all of that is that he feels drained. I mean, sometimes don't you feel drained just trying to live as a Christian in the world in which we are? You feel weary. You feel frustrated. You feel, and many people, I was talking with people this week, suffering, unless they're careful, the danger of burnout within Christian ministry. Because that's what happens to many people. And so he says things like verse 25, my soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Can you see something of his heart emotion there? My soul melts away for sorrow. My eyes shed streams of tears. These are all from the text. I look at the faithless with disgust because they don't keep your word. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked. It's strong language. It's powerful language. This is a disciple who is immersed within his context and trying to draw down from God those resources that he needs to cope. But of course, he has to live with the reality. He has to live with the reality of temptation. One of the temptations I think we face down here as believers, especially at the moment, is the temptation to pursue what is worthless rather than what is worthy. He says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to gain, i.e., help me get my priorities right. Don't let me be a person who loves mammon. Don't let me be a person who puts my own career, my own income before what you're saying to me. Verse 37, turn my eyes from looking at vanities, which of course reminds us of Ecclesiastes, and give me life in thy ways. So he knows temptation. He knows that it's easy to be inconsistent. And all of us would probably admit, if we were truthful to ourselves, that we're pretty inconsistent Christians. We're not as consistent as we would like to be as believers. And we understand that. That's how we are. But he knows inconsistently. He says, when I told of my ways, thou didst answer me. Teach me your word. Or, oh, that my ways might be steadfast in keeping thy statutes. So you just asking, you know, please, help, Lord, help me to have a level response of obedience to you. Help me just to be able to cope and to be consistent, because consistency is important. It's important for you, but it's also important for other people. It's important that when people meet you, they see someone who they know will be like they are tomorrow. And I've been in situations which are almost abusive, in my opinion, where I've talked to people and they've said, for example, in the workplace, about their boss coming in. He says, we don't know how we need to behave today until we see the mood that our boss is in. That is outrageous. That is abuse. And Christian employers especially, and Christian leaders need to be as consistent as possible. We have no right to be able to demand any kind of response from people who are responsible to us because of how we feel on a particular morning or we had a bad day. But it happens. It's probably clear from what we've said so far that he knows opposition. The wicked have laid a snare for me. At the end of the psalm, verse 176, if you ever got there, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Does that ring a bell? Seek thy servant, for I do not forget your commandments. That's how the psalm ends up. The lost sheep going astray. And who is the one who is the great shepherd who will come and help the lost sheep? Well, of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, as a believer, he has to put up with the reality of discipline. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Verse 71, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. So through his experience of suffering, he's been drawn back to God and he's been able to learn more of God because of the discipline that God has given us. And the most exciting thing about this psalm is that it's incredibly liberating when you read it closely. Verse 133, it says, guide my steps by your word, so I will not be overcome by evil. Simone Weil says, one has only one choice between God and idolatry. That is all. If we deny God, we are worshipping something else in this world. And so, as the psalmist tries to cope with his particular situation, he has to develop his spirituality. And his spirituality, as we've already seen, includes the wider context. It includes his own personal situation, but it includes a number of other things. And that is an appeal for God to act. For example, 126 says, it is time for you to act, O Lord. Your law is being broken. A little bit further on, back a bit. You reject all who stray from your decrees, for their deceitfulness is in vain. All of the wicked of the earth you discard like dross, verse 119. Therefore, I love your statutes. He's trying to instill in part of his prayer is that God would act. He also has to understand the fear of God. As you know from the scriptures, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Verse 120, my flesh trembles in fear of you. I stand in awe of your laws. Is that our experience? I stand in awe of your laws. Because when we do, we will be more effective witnesses. And again, the psalmist, verse 46, for example. I will speak of your statutes before kings and will not be put to shame. Verse 74. May those who fear you rejoice when they see me, for I have put my hope in your word. But like so many believers down throughout history, this question keeps on coming up. How long is this going to endure? And in verse 84, we get it. How long must your servant wait? When will you punish my persecutors? Because all of this is designed for one thing, and that is to maintain real, spiritual, biblical life in the psalmist. And that is what we're here for, isn't it? The reason why we believe the scriptures, why what we believe is important, isn't so much that it's a doctrine. It isn't so much that it's a good thing to do. It is the reality that if you're like me, you want to live in freedom. We want to be free. Jesus Christ said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And every time that we fall back below God's standard of what he's saying, you harm yourself most, as well as harming other believers and the body of Christ in general. But you harm yourself most when you fall back into a sub-biblical approach to your life. So what we're saying, I mean, every single message up here, and we could have gone to many parts of the Bible in order to address this subject. But every time we stand up here, we're only trying to keep ourselves free. Because all the way through the scriptures, God promises for his people life, real life. And of course it comes here, as you would expect, verse 93, "I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have preserved my life." And I suppose when I look back on 40 years of being a believer, I would say that's probably the only reason I'm still here. Taking God's word seriously, and God has preserved my life. But there's furthermore in this psalm, and I hope you've got a vision for Psalm 119. I hope you'll never say again, "Oh, this is too long," or "it's too weird." You can see, you can reconstruct from the context a real situation here. And two prayers that he prays are these: "Give me understanding," which is a very reasonable prayer to pray for a disciple because we don't know everything. Verse 34, "Give me understanding, I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart." Or verse 73, "Your hands made me and formed me. Give me understanding to learn your commands." So here's the psalmist admitting that he hasn't got all that he needs within him at that moment. He needs further understanding. We need further revelation of God. We need further understanding that's going to come from his word that will help us to survive. But he doesn't just pray that, because he also prays this: "Teach me." And this is the question we need to ask ourselves this morning. Am I teachable? Verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you." No, sorry, that's the wrong verse. "I recounted my ways and you answered me. Teach me your decrees." Verse 33, it was one of the passages we read. "Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees." And so there you have the two prayer requests that the psalmist wants to emphasize. Give me understanding and teach me. And the thing is that as I've spoken, and as you look at this psalm, did you notice the second half of the verses? "I hate double-minded people, but I love your law. Keep me from deceitful ways, be gracious to me, and teach me your law." And throughout the whole psalm, the second half of the verses is a reference to the law or the commands or the precepts of God. And he says, "I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts." So his understanding and his request, "Please teach me," is to lead him to be able to understand the importance of the law, the precepts, the commands, because that's the second half of all of the verses. And the interesting thing about Psalm 119, and I think you can argue this quite coherently, is that by verse 38, all the themes, important themes in the psalm have been introduced, like, for example, delighting in and longing for the Lord, like, for example, obeying the word, like hoping in the promises of God, like God hating all that is false. And then you think to yourself, why did it go on for another 138 verses if we know everything by verse 38? It's not very efficient, is it? Not a good use of papyrus. It's not technologically suitable to the day that we live in, where we want instant results and instant action. But the reason is this. Because when we read this psalm, God wants us to meditate on the truth. And sometimes the way you meditate best is through repetition. And so a lot of these things are repeated all the way through because it's part of the meditating that you do that builds up your heart and builds up your response to the Word of God. And so when you look at Psalm 119, you have to ask yourself, is this a psalm that's too long to read? Or is it so vital that we should give it a high priority because what we believe about the Bible is important? Amen.